A very blessed morning to one and all in the wonderful name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you may recall that the emphasis for the sermons this year will be on repentance, restoration, renewal, and revival. And it was also mentioned on that very first Sunday of the year that we would be studying the books of Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, and Nehemiah. And that these four Old Testament books will provide us with a new perspective of our church theme, which is building up the Church of Christ. Now, as we have already completed the book of Haggai last Sunday, we shall begin our study of the next book in this series, which is Zechariah. Now, firstly, let me say that the name Zechariah itself means the Lord remembers. And that name brings out a wonderful truth about God that should be very precious to us. You know, many of us at this time of the year are doing spring cleaning in our homes, and that's to prepare for Chinese New Year. And as we do this, sometimes we discover items that we had completely forgotten we ever had in our homes. Items that, you know, we had acquired or bought many, many years ago and just kept away in a cupboard, placed completely out of sight in some obscure corner. And it is only when we make the effort to put our things in order that we find them quite unexpectedly. Well, let me tell you that the Lord is not like that at all. He does not need to do any spring cleaning to recover anything or anyone who belongs to Him. He never forgets them because He is the Lord who remembers. The Lord always remembers His people, even when they have gone astray from Him. And the history of Israel records that the Lord remembered His people, even after they had sinned against Him grievously and had been exiled far away in Babylon. The Lord also remembered the promise that He made that after 70 years, He would cause them to return back to their homeland and to rebuild the holy temple which had been destroyed as a result of their sins. And because the Lord remembers both His promise and His people, He sent the prophets Haggai and Zechariah to bring His word to them about rebuilding the temple. And that happened after the Jews had returned to their homeland when the Babylonian captivity came to an end. So initially they were very full of enthusiasm to do this work. But then as opposition arose and persistent complaints were made against them by their Gentile neighbors, the work was stopped by the authorities. And so for 15 years, no building work was done on the temple. And then in the year 520 BC, God sent His word to the Jews through the prophet Haggai. Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses and this house lie waste? And God then counseled them to return to the work of building the temple with the encouragement that He would be with them. And within 3 weeks, the Jews obeyed God and started working on the temple. And God continued to encourage them through Haggai. And then about a month later, God began to speak to them through another prophet named Zechariah. So with these two prophets bringing God's word to them, the Jews were able to persevere in the work until the entire temple building was completed and dedicated in 515 BC. Now, all this is recorded in Ezra chapter 6, verse 14, which says, "And the elders of the Jews builded, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, and they builded and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel." And so we see what a great impact the ministry of these two prophets had on the people. And their ministry was not merely that of rallying the people together to complete a huge building project, and that's it. No, it was much more than that. It was actually a ministry of spiritual revival, a ministry to revive the hearts of the people who were in grave danger of wandering away from God and to call them to return to Him. So here's the timeline of the ministry of these prophets. It began with Haggai's first message of rebuke and warning, which came on the 29th of August, 520 BC. And then the people responded by resuming the building work on the 21st of September. And then on the 17th of October, the Lord encouraged them through a second message given by Haggai. And then sometime in the month of November, Zechariah gave his first message to them. After that, Haggai brought his last two messages, which are dated to the 18th of December, the same year. And then you'll notice that the rest of God's messages to the people all came through the prophet Zechariah. And he was the one who continued to bring God's word to them even after the temple was completed and dedicated on the 12th of March, 515 BC. So this morning, we'll begin our study of the 14 chapters of the book of Zechariah by looking at his first message. Let us read the first six verses of chapter 1 responsively. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, The Lord hath been sore displeased with your fathers. Therefore say thou unto them, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Be not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings. But they did not hear nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not take hold of your fathers? And they returned and said, Like as the Lord of hosts taught to do unto us, according to our ways and according to our doings, so hath he dealt with us. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word. Now by the time this message was given, the people had already been fully mobilized to build the temple. And they were well motivated by the first two messages that Haggai had brought to them to return to the task of building God's house. And perhaps we would have expected the first message of Zechariah to be similar to the ones that God had given them through Haggai. Words of hope, more words of encouragement to keep pressing on in the work that they were doing. You know, wouldn't it have been really wonderful if the people could now be hearing how pleased God is that they were now fully engaged in doing his work of building the temple? But you know, God's ways are much higher than ours. And instead of starting the message of Zechariah on a happy note, the very first words that came through him was, The Lord hath been sore displeased with your fathers. Now, this can be literally translated from the Hebrew as, Angry has been the Lord with your fathers with anger. In Hebrew, there's this double emphasis, and that is the way to express extreme displeasure. And this is immediately followed with an urgent call to the people to turn to him, or else, the implication is, the Lord might also become sore displeased with them. And so we ask, why did God's very first message through Zechariah begin like this? It is because the people had a need that was much greater than just building the temple. It was their need to build their relationship with God. And this greater need was now being addressed in Zechariah's first message. And perhaps this is also the message that God wants us to hear this morning. The message that we need to return to him. And perhaps God wants us to see our own need to focus more attention on our personal relationship with God, even though we are already engaged in doing his work. And why is this so? It is because there's always this danger that we may fill up all our time with so much work for God that we hardly have any time left with God. And as we study Zechariah's first message, we will find that there are at least two motivations for us to return to our relationship with God. The first motivation is the consequences of refusing to return to God. And in order to show these consequences, God used something that the Jews would be very familiar with, their fathers. We observe that the phrase, your fathers, is found four times in verses 2 to 6. And the word fathers here actually refers to their ancestors, especially those who had lived in Judah before the exile. So what kind of ancestors did these Jews have? You know, many people today like to spend their time doing genealogical research, and that is to find out who their ancestors were. And perhaps they do this eager to find among those ancestors some who had accomplished really good things, like helping the poor and needy, or donating large sums of money to build schools, hospitals, and orphanages. And so if their ancestors had done such good things, they would then be able to go around telling their friends what a great heritage they have. But what if it turns out that their ancestors did not do anything good, but were gangsters, were hardcore criminals who always ended up in jail? Would they be happy? No, they would probably be ashamed to talk about their ancestors and would rather forget their blemished heritage. Well, the Jews who lived in Zechariah's time could not deny that their ancestors were very sinful people, because the evidence was standing right before their eyes in the temple which they now had to work so hard to rebuild. God wanted them to remember their ancestors' sins, which had caused him to be so angry that he allowed his house to be destroyed. And what sins were these? Well, firstly, the ancestors had turned away from the Lord. This had actually been the persistent sin of Israel for over 800 years, despite all the love and goodness that the Lord had shown to them. For with his great power, the Lord had rescued the people of Israel out of that pitiful state of slavery in Egypt. The Lord had provided for all their needs. The Lord had bound himself to them by making a covenant with them at Mount Sinai. And you know, this covenant is framed just like a marriage covenant. If you have to look at the words, it says, "Thou hast avouched the Lord this day to be thy God, and to walk in his ways, and to keep his statutes and his commandments and his judgments, and to hearken unto his voice. And the Lord hath avouched thee this day to be his peculiar people, as he hath promised thee, and that thou shouldest keep all his commandments, and to make thee high above all nations which he hath made, in praise and in name and in honor, and that thou mayest be an holy people unto the Lord thy God, as he hath spoken." In this unique covenant relationship, the people were required to love the Lord their God with all their heart and with all their soul and with all their might. And they in turn were blessed to experience the full measure of God's love in this relationship, as he gave them the land of Canaan as their permanent home, and as he forged them into a great nation with kings that he provided for them. But sadly, the people failed to do their part in keeping this covenant relationship. Time after time, they turned away from God. Instead of worshiping God alone, they worshipped other gods. Instead of trusting in God to provide for their needs, they trusted in their own wisdom and their own wealth. And instead of looking to God for deliverance whenever they were being attacked, they looked to ungodly nations to deliver them. Listen to the charge that God made against them in Jeremiah chapter 2. "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." And these are not the only sins that the ancestors of the Jews committed. Besides turning away from God, the ancestors had also turned to their evil ways and their evil doings, as mentioned in verse 4 of our text. Now, the word "ways" here refers to the inward inclinations of their hearts, which was described by Jeremiah as being deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And so turning to the evil ways simply means that they gave expression to, they allowed the sinful nature within them to be fully expressed. And that would result in the evil doings, which refers to the outward acts, and which is also described in Jeremiah chapter 5. "For among my people are found wicked men. They lay wait as he that setteth snares. They set a trap. They catch men. As a cage is full of birds, so are their houses full of deceit. Therefore they are become great and waxen rich. They are waxen fat. They shine, yea, they overpass or exceed the deeds of the wicked. They judge not the cause of the fatherless, yet they prosper, and the right of the needy do they not judge." Now all this describes rampant sins of fraud, exploitation, injustice, and oppression. When you look at all this, can you now see why Zechariah's very first message to the Jews begins with the words, "The Lord had been sore displeased with your fathers." The Lord was angry because the fathers had broken his covenant with them by turning away from him and becoming very sinful. And that's not all. What made the Lord even more angry with them was their disappointing response to the ministry of his prophets. According to the very first part of verse 4, the Lord had sent these prophets of earlier times to urge the fathers to repent of their sins and to return to him. "Thus said the Lord of hosts, turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings." But they stubbornly persisted in their sins, and they refused to listen, as the latter part of verse 4 shows. "But they did not hear nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord." And instead of listening to those prophets, the fathers abused them terribly. The details are given in 2 Chronicles 36. It says that the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. Now, one such prophet who was mocked, despised, and misused was the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah lived about 100 years before Zechariah, just before the Babylonian captivity began. God called Jeremiah and sent him to bring his word to the kings, princes, priests, and the people of Judah. But Jeremiah faced much resistance, opposition, and persecution when he brought God's word to them. One of his written messages was even cut up and burned by the king. Jeremiah was shamed publicly by being put in stocks, and he was falsely accused of being a traitor and imprisoned in a very dark dungeon. What an awful price this prophet of God had to pay just for bringing God's word to the people. Now, in one particular message which Jeremiah delivered, God took issue with the people who came to worship him in the temple. And this is what he said to them. "Trust ye not in lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. Will ye steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom ye know not, and come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? Is this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes?" You see, the Jews mistakenly thought that nothing bad could ever happen to them as long as God's house was still standing. They wrongly assumed that God would never allow his house to be destroyed by their enemies, and hence they could feel very safe. Then they're very secure living in Jerusalem despite all their evil ways and evil doings. How wrong they were. The temple can never make anyone safe and secure. And God allowed it to be destroyed just to make them see that their trust was totally misplaced. And now that the temple was being rebuilt, in Zechariah's time, there was a real danger that the Jews of this generation would rebuild it for the same reason as their fathers. They might work hard to get the whole temple building completed and to resume the acts of worship there so that they can also feel a lot safer and more secure while they live their lives any way they like. And this misplaced trust was even more likely to happen if they do not return to God. And so if they now refuse to heed the call of God to return as given by Zechariah, then they would end up just like their fathers. So what was the outcome of their father's failure? It is described in verses 5 and 6. "Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants and the prophets, did they not take hold of your fathers?" You see, here you notice that the Lord used three questions, rhetorical questions which were very effective to show them the outcome of their failure. The first question is, "Where are your fathers?" And the answer is obviously, they're all dead and gone. Now the Jews were not only aware that their fathers were dead and gone, but also of the terrible circumstances in which their fathers had died. For many of them had been brutally slain by the armies of Babylon. Some had died of starvation during the long siege of Jerusalem, and the rest of them had died heartbroken in captivity. Now the painful memories of what had happened to their fathers was probably still very fresh in the minds of these Jews. Then this goes on to the second rhetorical question from God: do the prophets live forever? And the answer obviously is no. They don't live forever, at least not in their physical bodies. Their souls, of course, went to be home with the Lord in heaven. But except for Elijah, the earthly existence of these prophets ceased when they died. And that's because they were just as subject to death as everyone else. Now, the fact that each prophet eventually dies means that they have only a limited time to bring God's word to the people. And so if the people do not make full use of that opportunity to hear God's word from the prophets while they are still living, then the day will come when they will no longer be able to hear it, even if they wish to hear the word of God. And thus, this second question brings home the point that by ignoring the prophets, the fathers had missed the golden opportunity to hear and obey God's word. And now this leads us to the third question, the climax that comes from God. It says, "But did not my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, take hold of your fathers?" And the answer is obviously, yes, they did. Even though the prophets had died and could no longer deliver God's word, the words that they were commanded to proclaim lived on. And these words eventually caught up with the fathers when God's judgment finally descended on them. And they could not escape from the awful retribution which God had decreed for their sins of turning away from Him and of refusing to turn from their evil ways and their evil doings. Now let us pause for a moment just to reflect on how all this now applies to us. So here is the application. We must learn from the past, and we must not make the same mistakes as those who had lived before us. You see, like the people of Israel, we too have been rescued from the terrible bondage of slavery. Our slavery was to sin. And we have now been delivered to enter into a covenant relationship with God. And hence, we too should be loving Him with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind. But like the fathers, we now face the danger of making God very displeased with us if we turn away from Him, or if we trust in our own wisdom and wealth, or if we look to ungodly people for help, or if we worship the things of this world. And like the fathers, who did not respond well to the prophets that God sent to them, we too may be tempted to give a disappointing response to God's word when it is preached and taught to us regularly. And like those who put their trust in God's temple to provide their security, we too may be tempted to place our confidence in having merely a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And therefore, it is very possible that we too may end up suffering the awful consequences of refusing to return to God. Please do not think that this will never happen to us. Listen to what the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians after describing God's judgment on the sins that had been committed by the fathers. He says, "Now all these things happen unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall." So let us make sure that we learn from all the examples in the past, and that we do not repeat the mistakes of those who have lived before us. And that is exactly what the Jews in Zechariah's time were told to do. For in verse 4, God said to them, "Be ye not as your fathers." Their ancestors had foolishly ignored all the warnings God had given them, and thus they suffered His awful judgment on their sins. And through this, the Jews of Zechariah's time would understand what would happen to them if they choose now to ignore the word which God had just given them through Zechariah in verse 3, "Turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts." Now, what if they refuse to return to God now? Then obviously they will end up suffering the same consequences as their fathers. But what if they now take God's call to them seriously, and they now choose to return to God immediately? Then they will experience all the blessings that come with having a restored relationship with God. And that brings us now to the second motivation for us to return to our relationship with the Lord, which is the blessings of choosing to return to God. These blessings come from returning to God with an attitude of repentance. If you have gone astray or you have grown cold spiritually, the Lord is saying to you, "Turn ye unto me." He wants you to return to Him without delay. Now, this does not mean that God wants you to get involved in more church activities or to engage yourself more and more in outward acts of devotion. All these things are good and useful in their own proper place, but they must never be used as substitutes for what God really wants. To return to God is to seek after God Himself. What God really wants is for you to seek after Him and to know Him so well that He becomes the main focus of your life. God wants you to enjoy Him so much that your soul is fully satisfied with Him alone. God wants you to understand that He is so great and that He is so good that it is worth your giving up everything just to have Him in your life and to serve Him forever. This relationship must become the most important relationship in your life. And as you return to God, your love for Him will grow, and this will naturally make you desire to obey Him and to live for Him more and more. You will love everything that God loves, and you'll also hate everything that God hates, including all the sins that you need to put away from your life. And this is what it means to return to God with an attitude of repentance. So will you heed His call and do this without delay? Now, in order to encourage His people to turn to Him, God gave them a promise in the latter part of verse 3. He says, "Turn ye unto me, and I will turn unto you." How encouraging it is to know that the Lord promises to turn to His people when they turn to Him. And this promise actually shows that the only reason why God was so angry with His people is that He loves them. He earnestly wants them to repent of their sins and turn to Him. And when they do so, He is most ready to turn unto them because He loves them dearly. Even though God afflicted His people with captivity as a judgment that they deserve for their sins, He looked forward to the day when they would return to Him. So this is what He had said to them at the beginning of the captivity in Jeremiah chapter 29. He says, "Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you, and ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity." So let us all be encouraged to turn to God by this precious promise that He has made here, to turn to us. And besides that, let us also be encouraged by God's faithfulness to fulfill every word that He says. And this was testified by the Jews who responded to His call to return to Him, according to the latter part of verse 6. "And they returned and said, like as the Lord of hosts taught to do unto us according to our ways and according to our doing, so hath He dealt with us." You know, this has been the testimony of everyone who returns to God. When they returned to Him, they found that He is faithful to do what He has said. For whenever God sees anyone turning to Him with an attitude of repentance, it is His delight to turn to them. And this applies also to everyone who turns to God for salvation. And perhaps there may be someone here who has not turned to God for salvation yet. And if you are such a person, God wants you to know that when you turn to Him in repentance and trust, He will turn to you with love and forgiveness. In fact, do you know that God loves sinners so much that he sent his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to save them? And the Lord Jesus, whom God has sent, is so much better than the prophets whom he sent, who are mentioned in our text. All that those prophets could do was to warn the fathers about the awful judgment that their sins deserve. But Jesus came to bear God's judgment for our sins by dying on the cross. He who was sinless died in our place, so that we who are sinners may live forever. And that fully qualifies him to be our Savior. And so, if you have not yet been saved, God now calls you to repent of your sins and to be saved. As Jesus said in John 6:37, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." So please listen carefully now to know how to be saved. First, you must accept everything that the Bible says about Jesus Christ and about yourself as true, that Jesus is the Son of God who came down from heaven to be made a sacrifice for sin by dying on the cross, and that you are a sinner who deserves nothing but the awful wrath of God. Secondly, you must confess to him personally that you need his salvation. Tell Jesus that you now put your trust in his righteousness alone and that you have stopped relying on your own good works to save you. And thirdly, you must personally commit your life to Jesus Christ once and for all with no thought of turning back. Make Christ your Lord and Master from now onward. And when you turn to the Lord, or when you return to the Lord in repentance, you can look forward to the wonderful joy of walking with him in his ways. And you know, this joy is so well described in a story which Jesus told that is commonly known as the parable of the prodigal son. It is all about this reckless son who obtained his portion of inheritance from his father, and then he squandered it all away in a far country. And so when he was reduced to living like a beggar, he decided that he must return humbly to his father and expect a stern rebuke and punishment from him. The father, however, had been watching the road in great anticipation of the day when his lost son would return home. And one day, as he looked out as usual on that road longingly, he saw his son coming back, all tattered and forlorn. And he was so overjoyed with his son's return that he ran as fast as his legs could carry him to embrace him. And then he shared his joy with the rest of his household by throwing a great feast to celebrate the return of his lost son. And he even restored to his son all the blessings that he had before. And that means that he had forgiven him fully for all the grief and all the pain that he had caused him. So, dearly beloved, please do not ignore God's call to you to return to him today. He is most ready to forgive you and to restore you when you do this. And then you'll experience the joy of walking in his ways. So this morning we have seen two motivations for us to return to our relationship with God. The first is the consequences of refusing to return to God. And the second are the blessings of choosing to return to God. May the Lord help us all to respond to what we have learned today from Zechariah's first message. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful to you for speaking to us through thy word. And how thankful we are, O Lord, to hear this call that you have given to us to return to you. We thank you that you are the Lord who remembers us, who never forgets your people. And you know, O Lord, how much we need you. And if in any way, O Lord, we have gone astray from you and wandered from you, Lord, may you now help us to heed that call to come back to thee, to return to having a close, intimate walk with you, so that we, O Lord, may be able to experience the blessings of being in a close fellowship with you. And Lord, we pray also for anyone in our midst whom has not yet known the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Lord, may you call them into your kingdom. And Lord, give them the assurance that when they turn to you, thou would also turn to them. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in preparation to come to the Lord's table, let us sing the first stanza of hymn number 472, hymn number 282.